Josh will take it from here.
Quick question. Did anyone have verses passed out? Sweet. So I definitely was supposed to make sure that happened. Most of you should already be in Acts, so I'm not going to give you those passages. But if someone could take Luke 5, verses 18 to 26, kind of a long one. Okay. Awesome. And then Isaiah 35, 5 through 7. Michael, saw your hand first. And that should be it. There's one in Acts 4, which is not the chapter we're in, but that should be a couple swipes for y'all. Swipes of the page or swipes of the... So before we jump into our text, I feel like I'm really close to you guys. Which is good, but I feel like I can't see you guys anymore. Okay, so before we get into our text, I have a question for you. How many have seen the movie La La Land? I bet we're going to get a bunch of hands. Well, actually a little more than I thought. So, La La Land.
Oh, I love that
movie. So, for those of you who don't know, La La Land is probably at least one of my top five favorite movies of all time. I absolutely love the movie. You may want to filter it. There is some language in it, but... the lessons that I have learned from that movie that are good biblical lessons, either from negative or positive examples, is amazing, which is why I love the movie. But it's also a musical, so the music's great too. But it's not a normal musical, so if you don't like musicals, you might like this one. But one, Ryan Gosling's character, he's this jazz pianist, and then Emma Stone's character, she's the love interest of the Ryan Gosling's character. And she's a waitress, but she wants, or a barista, and she wants to become this actress, famous actress. Well, there's a point in the movie where they're starting to at least tolerate each other's presence, maybe start to like each other a little bit, and they didn't get a great first meeting. But they're just sort of talking back and forth, becoming more better friends, and Emma Stone's character says something that stops Brian's character in his tracks. She says, "I should probably just tell you this like from the get-go. I hate jazz." And he just stops and he's like, what do you mean you hate jazz? How, like, he just can't fathom how someone could know what jazz is and have heard it and not like it. And so he's like, okay, we're going to a jazz club. He shows her this live jazz club. He goes into how jazz was started, the history of it. He goes into all this stuff about jazz, and he's just like very passionately explaining it. And I know she's kind of like, okay, whatever. And later on, you know, he starts to get a little bit, you know, away from his dreams and all that, and they're arguing. In the middle of the argument, he says, "You hate jazz." That's just sort of his little, you know, backlash at her. And she says, "No, I used to hate jazz, but your passion for it made me love it." It was because he had so much passion for something that someone who actually despised the very thing he had a passion for suddenly started to like it and enjoy it themselves. And that sort of feeling that sort of reaction is what I hope to draw out of the text today. So just keep that in the back of your head. We're gonna go through some technical stuff, some, you know, all kinds of stuff, but keep that in the back of your head as we go through the text. So if I could get Caleb, you wanna read the first 10 verses of Acts 3?
Yes, sir.
Oh, hold on. I'll interrupt you. Let me read that. Just
I was writing it.
Real quick, as a reminder of what we went over last week. This is Sam's summary from last week. Luke provides his first summary statement in Acts, where he describes the church as faithfully engaging in the Word, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, prayer, spirit movement, crazy generosity, and intense community for the praise of God, which attracts more and more people to the power of Jesus on display in his new temple people.
Continue. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But then Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him, walking and praising, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
So, I want to remind you all that Acts is not, mainly not a theology book. Acts is a lot of different things. It's mainly a historical book. Luke is giving his historical account of the early church. It's also a narrative, and there is some theology in there too, right? He has some commentary in there to make it not just dry facts, and it is a bit of a narrative, and he's not changing the facts, but he's certainly highlighting specific portions within church history, especially as he highlights specifically Peter and Paul throughout their ministries. And Luke probably, like most people who are writing anything, he probably had a ton of content that he didn't put into the book. Whenever you start doing interviews, when you start doing your research, all these things, whether it's for a sermon, for a research project, or for writing scripture, you have a ton of information that you don't end up using. Maybe it's not necessary, maybe it just, it didn't bring across the point that you're wanting it to. You have other goals in mind. And so just keep that in mind as we go through this. I know we've already discussed this, but it can be easy to sort of forget what kind of book we're in. So, and we're also going to be talking about the actual facts of what happened in the story, and then looking at what theology is happening in the story, and then how maybe we can apply that. So all those things are going to be going on. So in this first verse, we see that Peter and John go to the temple. Now, there's a very practical reason why they would go to the temple. One, many commentators think that they were going there to pray, right? They are still Jews, and they're still worshiping God. They themselves are worshiping the true God in the temple, so they're going there. We also see throughout all of Acts, throughout even the epistles, this is pretty much commonplace. The apostles would go to the local meeting place, really. So for those Jewish communities, it was the temple. For other Greek communities, it was the commons area, these types of things. And so they would often just practically go where there's a lot of people that usually discuss deep things and preach the gospel there. So there's this practical element of why they're going there, either for their own, going there to glorify God, or going there specifically for the sermon that we'll go through next time. Regardless as to what their specific reason for going was, this is a pattern that we see throughout the entire New Testament. And so the other thing that we see is that, you know, we've been discussing this sort of biblical theology, that there's this broad story being told of, you know, creation and recreation, of restoration, of redeeming, and we see this amazing, amazing picture of the old temple, right, where you have the Jews are meeting, they're meeting for their normal worship, normal time of prayer, and then you have these two guys from the new temple, the temple of the last days, colliding and really transforming this temple into a temple of the true God, not distorted with legalism or anything that the Judaizers or any others would have. And so we see this beautiful picture, and if you study biblical theology long enough, you'll probably begin to appreciate art more, as there's some beautiful pictures you can make, and I'm sure that if we put Hayden and Mary at it, they could probably come up with some really, really interesting depictions of the theological implications of what's going on. Right, so we see this really, really cool scene and a lot of really cool things happening in this text. Now, verse 2, he says this, and the man, lame from birth, was carried, they laid at the gate daily at the temple at the gate that is called the Beautiful Gate. So this is just sort of one of those technical quick notes. Most commentators are not certain as to what this gate was. Most people didn't call it the Beautiful Gate. This is not really something we see in a lot of Jewish documents or anything like that. And this is the only mention of it we really ever see in the New Testament. It is likely that this was the specifically either sometimes called the Corinthian Gate or the Nicanor Gate. It was made with Corinthian bronze or sometimes overlaid with gold or silver, usually, you know, really, really beautiful sculptures on the doors. Like, it was just one of the most pretty doors on the temple, which is why most commentators think this is the one. This is also the gate right before you have the meeting room, the sort of courtyard for specifically women and Gentiles. And this is the gate that the lame man has been laid at. And once again, practical reasons, it's where a lot of people go through, right? It's a pretty gate. Why wouldn't you go see the pretty gate instead of some other gate? And so, and you also have those outsiders coming, the Gentiles and the women that were coming to pray. And so it was a really great place for poor, for lame people, people who could not make money for themselves, to be placed so that way they could maybe get some alms, some money from those Jews walking in. So somebody read verses 3 and 4 for me real quick.
Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us."
So if you look at this scene, we have this lame man. He's, you know, asking for alms from pretty much everybody. It says that he looked, let me get the exact wording here, seeing Peter and John. So it says that he saw them. But the word used for asking for alms is in the Bach, the commentator, he noted that it was in the imperfect tense, which is a sort of like repetitive action. It wasn't this like, oh, person, give me money. It was like he just was noticing people were walking in. And he's just like, hey, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And so it's not, he doesn't seem to actually see them intently. And we know that because Peter and John both stop, and Peter says, "Hey, look at us." And so Peter asks for his specific attention, and that's where he's all of a sudden, oh, okay, like maybe he's gonna give me money. The other thing we see is that, you know, this is a man who has very, very little hope. Where he said he's lame, the text says he's lame from birth, so this has been an issue his entire life. He is completely reliant on his family, on his friends to get him out of bed, to dress him, to prepare food for him, likely to go to the temple to be able to have some kind of money where he can pay for things. And so this man's completely dependent on other people. He has very little things that he can actually do in his life. And he has very, very little to hope for, right? He's going to the temple, and he's, because he is lame, he's not even allowed to go into the inner court of the temple. That was, in Old Testament law, that was one of the rules, is that those who were lame, those who were in that position, could not go into the inner court of, in the inner sanctuary where they would praise God, where most every other Jew would go to praise God. So he can't even worship in the same place as his fellow Jewish brothers. So this is a man who has very, very little to hope for, who is completely reliant on other people, and is seemingly has very little to be excited for, right? He's just in this repetitive motion of asking for alms, you know, noticing that people are there, but, you know, he's just sort of there doing his normal, boring routine. And this is where we sort of start to shift our focus onto the lame man. We're going to get into this more, but I think he's a really great example, and I think Luke is trying to tell us that he is a good example of the gospel and of what it looks like for someone to be saved. So let's look at this literal, the literal healing, what is actually happening. He becomes a changed man physically. Peter calls for his attention, and what happens next? Verses 5 through 7.
Go for it.
And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Like Peter clearly said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I have this. Rise up and walk. So, I mean,
yep. Yep, that's good. That's great. Oh, no, you're fine. So we see that, right, Peter sort of completely changes his life in this moment. He's expecting to get alms from him, get some sort of silver or gold, and Peter says, you know, I don't have this to give to you, but what I do have to you, I will give to you. And he invokes Jesus' name. This was not a magical phrase that he used to gain power. Some would say that is, and we actually see examples of people trying to do that very thing, of saying, oh, cool, you got the Holy Spirit, I want the Holy Spirit. Let's do all these cool magic tricks. And really, people misunderstood what that was. And so if we look at the context, Peter is showing us, and Luke is showing us by his account of this, that he's showing us that Peter is not doing this of his own accord, right? He's not doing this by his own power. He hasn't even just been blessed with his own special power to use for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is working through Peter to accomplish this miracle. We also see that this is the first miracle that we see in the first, at least, miracle of healing in Acts. If we remember back at Pentecost, it was said that there would be signs on the earth below, and this is one of those signs, that we will see miracles being happened, people being healed. You know, the prophecies, obviously, that was the biggest one that happened way back at Pentecost, but this is a continuation of that fulfillment, that this is, in fact, the temple of the last days. And it's also proof that Jesus is still king. He is still ruling his people, and he is leading his people to spread the new temple, to spread the church throughout the whole world, through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And so this is not just merely, oh, cool, he healed a guy and then preached the gospel. That's fun. I would like to have that ability, but, you know, that was just the early church. Well, what's actually happening is that we have so much more going on. This is proof of Jesus, of his kingship, that he is leading his church. It's proof that that Jesus is working through his church, right? He isn't just standing by letting his church do their thing. He is specifically empowering them to do the work that he has already prepared for them to do. And what do we see in that verse 7? If I could have verse 7 read.
Here we go. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong.
So what we see in this passage is very similar to the healings that Jesus would do, which makes sense because they're doing it through the power of Jesus. But does anyone remember what was said about him in verse 2 as to his condition? Yes, so he was lame from birth. This wasn't just he sprained his ankle and they put a cast on it, and now he's fine. Or there's something, you know, out of joint and they just put it back in place. You know, they're just really great doctors or something like that. This specific man showed that this is not just something that could have happened through human knowledge or human experience, that this was something divine that only God could have done. And later on in chapter 4, we see that even the high priest, the priests and the Sadducees, they're like, we know this was an actual miracle, and we can't convince people that it wasn't, so what are we going to do about it? They even recognize this was This was divine, this was from God. Nicodemus said that back during the time of Christ, that he said, we, as in Pharisees, we know that you are sent here from God. The very people that were trying to get him killed and did accomplish that. And so this was proof that this only Christ could have done this. Only the power of God could have healed this man. And then we also see that there's a very similar passage which we're about to get into, that of a time when Jesus healed another lame man. But let's continue on and have verses 8 through 10 read.
And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Anytime something supernatural happens, some sort of miracle, we always see one of two very specific reactions, which can manifest this way usually in about three different ways. So you either have a hardening of a heart or softening of a heart. That is always what a miracle will do. If you remember the parable Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man, you know, the rich man's in Hades, and he looks up and sees Lazarus and sees Abraham and says, hey, you know, Abraham, send Lazarus back, make him raise from the dead and go to my family. He's like, I don't want my family to be here. Send Lazarus back so he can warn them. And Abraham's response was, they have the law and the prophets. If they have the revealed word of God, if they reject the revealed word of God, they're not going to be changed. Their mind will not be changed by some miracle of a dead man walking. And so we see this throughout all of Scripture. You see a miracle happen, you see something divine happening, and people either get really mad and prideful, like the Pharisees. They had a very, very prideful and selfish response to it, where they just hated him all the more, where you have the hardening of the heart. You have just awe and amazement, which is just kind of a normal reaction from anyone, whether it's a reaction of hardening the heart or not hardening or softening the heart. It's just normal to be amazed by things that are not normally seen. And then we also see the actual, the response of those who are truly have been changed, or at the very least, their hearts have been softened. Those that have praised God and they look at this experience happening, this miracle, and then they point up to God and thank him for it. And this is the reaction we see in the lame man, right? He gets up, he is completely restored. He isn't just, you know, it's not just he's fixed and now he has to learn how to walk again. You know, many healthy people who go through really, really bad illnesses and then recover from that, they have to relearn how to walk. It is not normal for people who have recovered from something to just instantly be able to walk. And so this is the sort of complete restoration that Jesus does. And he did this all throughout his ministry and is still doing it through his church in this moment. And so he has a complete restoration, and he gets up, he stands, he walks, he runs, and he leaps, right? He isn't just this, you know, he isn't just walking into the temple. It's like, oh, cool, I can, that was nice. Now I can praise God and where I'm in the inner court. Like, he is jumping and he is leaping and he is praising God. And notice, he isn't praising Peter. He understood that this was actually a work of God and that Peter was merely the means by which God used to accomplish it. And what's the result of it? If I could have Acts 4:4 read, that would be great. This is after Peter has already preached. You know, the crowd gathers, he starts to preach a very similar sermon to what we've heard before, and this is the result in Acts 4:4.
But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000.
That's a huge number. So we already see that 5,000 people are changed, which, and I should have looked this up as to what the average amount of people in the temple was in Jerusalem. But if 5,000 were saved, there had to be way more than just 5,000 in the temple. Because we typically see a small part of the larger group respond positively to the gospel with a changed heart. So those are the sort of reactions we typically see. But now let's turn more to this lame man. The lame man, I submit to you, is not just about the last day's temple redeeming the old temple, though that is true. It's not just the proof of the apostles' authority, though that is true. It's proof that God has enabled them to do these things. And it's also not merely showing that Jesus is still reigning as king. That is a big part of why this is happening. But those are not the only reasons as to why this example is set before us, especially as Luke is giving us this account. So I submit to you that the lame man is rather a picture of the gospel. He is an example for us of what a changed life looks like in Christ, going from wretch to saint. If I could have that long passage, Luke 5, 18 to 26 read.
And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. In amazement, seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
Did you notice the particular language near the end of that passage and as it relates to this passage? The crowd had almost the exact same reaction that we see in Acts. The Pharisees have the exact same reaction we see in Acts. And also, the lame man, goes away doing the exact same thing, not the leaping, but he does the exact same thing that this lame man does, is he praises God as he goes home to a new physical life, but also a new spiritual life. And so we see the same reaction from the crowd, same reaction from all the different characters. We also see that the context of Luke's passage is about forgiving sins. Jesus is showing that he has the authority not just to heal people, but also to forgive sins. And this miracle was to show that that was true. So it's about Jesus having the power to forgive sins. We see the same reactions from everyone in the text. And then also, Peter's sermon is very similar to what was said by Jesus. You know, Jesus shows that he has the authority to forgive sins. And Paul's call to them is to repent and believe in Christ. The sermon that we'll get into later is Peter specifically calling these people to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And we also see some really interesting and biblical theological points in the Luke passage as well, and in this Acts. So we see that the idea that the last day's temple is spread through, the last day's temple is to spread the good news and to make disciples, leading to the final day of the Lord, where afterward we will live serving God forever with no more sickness, right? This miracle was yet another taste of what the final kingdom, when all is passed away, when God has cast his judgment on all people, and we live forever on the new heavens and new earth with God, God dwelling with man again, completely in a fully realized way, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. And so this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it looks like for those who were once wretches to go from blind to seeing, in a metaphorical way of speaking. One other passage that supports this is Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 7.
Isaiah 5. 5 through 7.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue...
Say that one more time. What happens to the lame man?
Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes.
If you hadn't guessed, leap is a pretty uncommon word in the Bible. Not a whole lot of circumstances where we see that, and these are pretty much the only two places where we actually see this. This is in direct reference to this Isaiah passage. We see part of this passage being fulfilled at the very least. And so, as we look at the lame man, we see that he represents how Jesus calls wretches out of darkness into his marvelous light. But we also see that Jesus has compassion on the lost, right? Throughout all of the New Testament, we see this consistent theme that he looks at the 5,000, who we know, at least the 5,000 that we see in John, we know that a day later, they will completely, including the ones who had been following him for days and days and would call themselves disciples of Christ, not the apostles, but people who called themselves disciples of Christ, even them would completely turn away from Christ after he preaches something very, very difficult to hear. And yet he has compassion on them, right? He spends days where all he does, all day long, is heal people. I mean, he practically rid the Jewish world of illness. He spent so much time healing people and loving people that no one else did. And so we see this in the passage. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, right? That he didn't say Jesus Christ or Jesus. He could have said any of those. There's many, many ways to speak the name of Christ. But he chose to highlight Jesus of Nazareth, right? This is someone they knew. This wasn't just some random guy that they've never heard of. This is someone most of them had at the very least heard of. And it's from Nazareth, this know-nothing town that people thought, you know, even some disciples thought that nothing good can come from it. And it shows Christ's humble beginnings, that he took the form of man and the likeness of man. And he was, you know, the Bible apparently spends a lot of time trying to make sure that we knew that Jesus was not pleasant on the eyes. And he was this ordinary, seemingly ordinary guy. He wasn't extravagant. He wasn't amazing in any way, except for the fact that he was the Son of God. And then we also see that Jesus extends his hand to the wicked and the hopeless, the lost sinner, the lame sinner who is completely lost, and Jesus commands that sinner to pay attention. He commands him to heal the sinner of his sins. He extends his hand saying that he can forgive his sins, and the giving of the sinner new life to serve God with joy, using the gifts that God has given him as a new creation. So what can we learn from this lame man? All the theological stuff going on here is amazing, really cool, awesome stuff. But that is completely null, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, that, you know, you can speak in a million languages, and if you don't have love, then you're nothing. So what is the actual application? What could we actually learn from this example of the lame man? Well, Jesus doesn't merely offer physical healing, though sometimes he does, and certainly in the eternal kingdom. But he also offers spiritual birth as children of God, changing the hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, right? He is not merely having compassion on people and refusing to help them in any other way than physical. He is offering this gift of salvation to all people. We also see that he gives new life and new desires to those whom he saves, right? Jesus says that he shows us that new creation naturally praises God for the gift of salvation, right? If we look at the lame man, what happened? He was extended the hand of Peter to heal him, and he was told to pay attention, right? This is important. Pay attention. This is the call of Christ to all sinners to repent. And his newfound ability to walk, his newfound legs that he's never had, never been able to use, he now is using that gift that God's given him to praise God, to point others to praise God, and even says in the later text that he's clinging to Peter and John. He's like, okay, these guys, they know what's going on, so I'm going to stick with them. And so if we look at him, how can we learn from him? Are you grateful for your salvation every Monday morning after church, every Tuesday morning when you're cut off in traffic, when you're at work and having to deal with annoying projects or annoying coworkers? Are you praising God for the gift of salvation that he's given you and using your own spiritual gifts to edify the church? And then lastly, we see that God is still working. Jesus is still king. And he is finishing what he started through us, right? This should be, the example is often given of, you know, president calls you up and he's like, hey, I have a special project for you, right? That would, even if it's a president you absolutely hate, you would be totally shocked. You would probably feel a little bit special, even if it's someone you despise. And you would just be completely flabbergasted. You would not think that was something that would ever happen to you, right? Where most of us are pretty normal, ordinary people. Some of us are a little weird, and you know, and so we would never expect these things to happen to us. But what we see is that Christ, the King of the world, of the universe, the one who created everything, he is calling all of his children. He is calling all of his saints to complete the work that he started. And he is using us as the means to complete that work. That should make us excited every single day. As I was looking through this text and reading it and trying to, you know, reading commentaries, trying to understand the text, I was personally convicted at the sheer number of times where I complain about my day, where I really... I am frustrated, or, well, I won't use frustrated, where I'm actually mad at people in traffic, where I, you know, often wish death wishes, right? We downplay it sometimes, but if we genuinely have hate in our heart for someone, that is what you were genuinely doing. And yet, Christ has called us to be his temple on the earth, spreading to the ends of the earth and waiting for his return, right? We are actively waiting. It isn't just sitting on our butts doing nothing, or sitting on our butts at church listening to a sermon that we're not going to actually put into practice. It is actively looking at our lives, searching ourselves to see, what is it that I am failing at? What is it that I have been falling short in? Listening to others who can better see our actions and can better show us where we need to grow, whether through rebuke or through any other means. And so, are you actually using your gifts for the church? Are you grateful for your salvation and thank God every day for that? Are you grateful for the common graces he shows you and everybody else? I mean, just looking at the world, it's beautiful. We have amazing scenery. We have grass. We have trees. We have all these amazing things. And yet, so often, we look at those as just a normal part of their day. I'm not saying it's wrong to see that it's normal, but we should always be thanking God for the things that we know in our heart of hearts we don't deserve any of it. And so, will you look at the lame man who was changed physically, who was changed spiritually, as I'm confident he was part of that 5,000 people who were saved that day? Are you like him in that he used his gifts to edify the church, to point others to Christ, to build other brothers up, where he praises God for even simple things that we take for granted, like walking and being able to prepare our own things and not have to rely on others for those things? Will you be like him and join with him in those exclamations of praise and asking and heeding others to join in that and sharing the love of Christ that we have? Or have you gotten so bogged down by life and so accustomed to theology that it's just another subject to be discussed? This should energize us, right? We should look at Christ and what he did on the cross and be ecstatic that we were counted as one of his children. And we should share that love with other people, and especially with the church, as we are called to edify the church numerous, numerous times. And as, you know, Sam taught on last week, right, this should be our priority to encourage one another, to spend time daily with each other. We don't, you know, I'm not saying we should all join a commune, but not saying that's a bad idea either, but we should be grateful to have brothers and sisters who at times might be a little brash, at times might be, you know, not handle situations the best way, but certainly are looking out for our best interests, and we should look out for theirs as well. So in conclusion, we see that Luke gives an account of the first healing in the last day's temple, continuing to fulfill the prophecies of spoken of in Joel, and then Peter heals the lame man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, showing that Jesus is still the one who saves and heals, and it is not by any other name that that happens, and that Jesus is still reigning from heaven. The lame man provides a beautiful, beautiful picture of what the gospel is and what it looks like for lost wretches to be transformed by God into a new creation. The collision of the last day's temple with the old temple shows us that Jesus is building up his church, and he is starting in Jerusalem, extending towards the ends of the earth. Let's go ahead and pray. Sam, you want to pray us out?
Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to get together tonight. Thank you for Josh's willingness to teach. Lord, as we think about this lame beggar, Lord, we are spiritually worse off than the beggar, and yet you have healed us and invited us into your presence, Lord. So, God, help us to weep with joy when we really don't want to, when we have many other emotions before joy on our minds. If you would just give us grace this week to respond with joy in these difficult situations, and then to enjoy your presence, to see your face, and to be changed in the beholding of your face in your temple. And so as we go from here, Lord, I pray that we would continue to embody your way of life as we interact with people within and without. Help us to worship with a full heart tomorrow when we enjoy the Lord's Day together. In Jesus' name. Amen.